Let's go to Luke chapter 16, a really great passage today. By the way, by this time I told Lori, she said, do you want me to announce it or put it up? And I said, no, let the grapevine take care of it. But most of you have probably heard that by now, if not, that among the many other afflictions we have going on in this church, I have prostate cancer. And I found out 2 days later my sister has breast cancer and my brother got cancer this past. So what we are doing is taking up money for a family plot. We figure we can get a discount, you know, a group rate. So we've been laughing about that. Everybody's asking, so you don't have to ask. They're saying, well, how are they going to treat it? And some of you've heard this. I said, well, we're trying to decide between a blowtorch and a red hot iron. So we're going to figure that out in the next few days. I'm most worried about each one of them has downsides. And so we just got to figure out between ourselves and the doctors which we feel we can tolerate the most. It's doctors tell me that it's because you ask, they say, well, is it a 1, a 4, an 18, or whatever it is? You know, well, it's about a 1.B. They say it should not affect your life expectancy because you were only supposed to last another year or two anyway. No, it should not, but it's going to be a hassle, you know, in between. And you know, I don't know, you may have a pastor up here wearing diapers or something, you know, or something. I don't know. I talked to Gene because he recently had to deal with this. And some of the others of you, I know Don Chidwood's had it, maybe others. So just so you know, it's not keeping me awake at night. Aussie is. She keeps beating on me, and, you know, things like that. No, we're doing fine, so don't worry about us. All right. Now let's go to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. Now we've got to understand in the context that in Jesus' context, this is a Jewish man. That's what Jesus has in mind. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Lazarus means one helped of God. It's not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. This is a parable. He was covered with sores and he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. He was in a bad way. It's all the help he could get. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or in some of your versions it says Abraham's bosom. I'll explain that when we get to it. The rich man also died, and he was buried. Never said that about Lazarus. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up, and from a great distance, he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by Abraham's side, the great patriarch, the forefather of the Jews, the friend of God and a man of great faith. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus. Send him. Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, all those benefits of God for which you never gave a moment's thanks. That's not in the text, that's in the atmosphere. While Lazarus received bad things, he did not enjoy the American good life. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, I just got to tell you, between us and you is a great chasm. It's been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you, they can't. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, then I beg you, Father, I beg you, would you send Lazarus to my family? I got five brothers back there. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. I could spend all morning on these next two verses. I won't, but I'll get to them. Abraham replied, they have your brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. From that standpoint, let me translate. They have the word of God. Your brothers need to listen to them, to the scriptures. Oh, no, Father Abraham, no. That won't cut it. But if someone, we need a supernatural event to get their attention. And if someone from the dead, you know, like Lazarus, I mean, they knew that guy. He was out there lying at the gate all the time. If they see Lazarus come back from the dead, now that will spin their heads. And Abraham said to him, breaking news. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not be impressed by the scriptures, if they will not be convinced, if they will not be compelled by the scriptures, they would not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That's rather astounding. I don't know whether you get it, but I hope you will when we get there. Well, let me say, I said this was a parable. Some people have taken this as a true story simply because a man by the name of Lazarus is mentioned. Actually, the name Lazarus is meant to tell us that this was a man who, in spite of circumstances, God was helping. In earlier days, they used to speak of the rich man as Dives because it meant a rich man. But that's not really in the text. We know it's a parable. I'll tell you why. Because disembodied spirits do not have eyes, tongues, or fingers, or water jars. It's not meant to walk on all fours. It's meant to make some points. And Jesus framed it to make those points. We call it anthropomorphic language. That simply means man form. Lots of times things are explained to us in the scriptures to help us understand realities that are a little beyond us. The idea is to communicate certain truths about the afterlife in terms that we can understand or best relate to. You do not build your theology from parables, but rather you learn in parables what the rest of the Bible teaches and build your theology from there. Well, herein we see several major points that I want to get across to you. We see, first of all, it's not the primary point, but it's a major point. We see this sometimes gross inequities of human life on this planet. The extremes in life, as we all know, are those who live in splendor and those who live in squalor. Morally, one is not necessarily better than the other. Spiritually, those who live in splendor and those who live in squalor may reject God. In either case, both will share the same destiny, rich or poor. God is no respecter of persons. But here, in this parable, the contrast that Jesus means to draw is between a godless and deeply callous rich man who lives selfishly and presumptuously, and a godly poor man, to say the least, who had barely means to live at all. The rich man, a Jewish man, one who was supposed to be an exemplar of the faith of his father Abraham, but wasn't. He lived out his life in the presumption that his wealth, many Jews believe this, that his wealth was proof positive that God had favored him. He just really never seriously thought of divine accountability in his selfish indulgence of God's common grace provisions. In this parable, I repeat, his fundamental problem is not that he's rich. Many of God's saints were rich. Abraham, for example. Wealth is not condemned as wealth. It's not the point. The point is God had given him much, and he didn't give back to God dip. I'm not talking about a tithe. I'm just talking about this man had a very, very hard heart, and he was not an example of the faith of his father Abraham. Because remember this, it's very important. We talk about faith all the time. Faith, 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 faith. Things are simple. Faith, if it is faith, Christian faith, biblical faith, it is proved or disproved to exist by the godly or ungodly works and attitudes that spring from an honest faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. Doesn't mean that we're saved by faith plus doing good works. It means that where there's a real and a genuine and an honest faith before God, you can look for fruits. You can look for faith-driven fruits. And if you don't see those, and you don't see those in half the people that sit in pews in American churches, then you know they're stillborn. And that's something that we all must think deeply about. So this rich man showed that he was not a person concerned about knowing and doing the will of God, a fact which showed that, though he was a Jew, he was certainly no spiritual descendant of Abraham, a man who knew and walked with God. The other man was poor. He was hungry. He was sore ridden, a beggar. The name is a shortened form of Eliezer. It means God is helper. He, like his forefather Abraham, he was a man who, despite all of the bad things he went through, he trusted in God. Didn't seem like God was there for him, did it? He was somebody who was thrown down daily at the rich man's gate. He was just hoping to eat from the crumbs, just the bare crumbs that fell from this guy's table. His condition was so low, so pitiful, that nobody cared for him except the dogs that ran the street. And it's ambiguous in the text whether the dogs licking his sores is an insult or it's telling us that at least the dogs cared that much for the wretched man. The second thing we see in this parable is something that ought to lift the heart of every believer. We see the blessed reversal of the misfortunes of godly sufferers. The beggar dies, and the text says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Here means the same thing, but they carried him over to Abraham's side. What does that expression mean, Abraham's bosom or to Abraham's side? And why does it say Abraham? Well, it can't say Christ because Christ has not died yet. Jesus is framing this. This man was a Jew, and Abraham was the great patriarch and the great sign of faith in God. It means that he was welcomed, Lazarus was welcome into paradise, the holding area of the dead until the resurrection, the godly dead. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He was welcomed as an intimate friend of Abraham. He was a man of the same stubborn faith, just like Job. He endured with a Teflon faith all of his earthly agonies and wretchedness. Suddenly, he's vaulted from one of the most wretched in this life to one of the most blessed in the next. By the way, a couple of points. First, about the children of God, and secondly, about angels. We ought to know in this church, because we've been together, many of us, for a long time, and we've seen it all over our church body. Being a child of God does not exempt his people, you or me, from pain or poverty or other forms of affliction. Though it is true throughout the scriptures, God usually cares for his own in those ways. He's always done that. David said, "I've been old and now I'm young, and I've never seen a child of God begging for bread." David was not saying that'll never happen, but he says that's the rarest thing you'll ever see. At least it was rare in his life. It was a true statement from his point of experience. There was Job. Job was a great man of God, but boy, was he visited by hell on earth. But God will, and I remind you, he will allow enough of his people to endure bad things and bad times. And why would he do that? Well, first, because we've got a future. Hey, we're not down here very long. This is just a staging area for eternity. God wants to serve notice that we serve him for his own sake, not just for his temporal benefits. And that's a good lesson. God's going to generally take care of you, but every once in a while he seems to pick out, like this Lazarus, like Job, one here and there, and bam! And then you've got to look. Will I trust God anyway? That's exactly what God wants us to do, because, as I like to say about my daughter and son-in-law, God's got all eternity to make that up to him. And he will. Now about the angels. Side note. Angels, the Bible teaches us, are ministering spirits. The angels took his soul. Lazarus did not have anybody to bury him. But angels took up and caressed his soul, and they took him to Abraham. They are ministering spirits before God. Their office work, as the scriptures teach us, is to help God's saints. They do it generally invisibly, to help us according to the need. Angelic ministries include protection, and in special cases in the scriptures, to deliver even divine messages or revelation. Here, it was to usher a soul of the redeemed into paradise, where we await the physical resurrection. But when Lazarus at last passed and he finds himself in Abraham's bosom, you can be sure, as I mentioned, all of those earthly insults just faded away into the dustbin of memory. And that's why, folks, we call it the blessed hope. I've always said, no, I haven't always said, but through most of my adult life, I've learned, I'm just glad as heck that I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know, going back 30 years ago, I don't know if Ossie and I would have had the courage to march forward if I'd had a crystal ball. And many of you can probably say the same thing. I'm just glad I didn't know. because, as the saying goes, we don't have dying grace until it's time to die. We don't have suffering grace until it's time to suffer. And we look at things and, oh, gee. Well, these things are there. And we have an inheritance, undefiled, I'm quoting, incorruptible, one that will not, as things do here, fade away, are reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter what comes down the pike. That is our hope, and it is everlasting. This life, I remind us all, is full of gross inequities. People get thrown there. Well, I say this from the standpoint of maturity and seeing a lot of life. I shake my head, as do some of you, I'm sure. Clowns are given crowns. Some called kings, in the words of Graham Scroggie, are curs. There are many rich who deserve to be poor, and there are some poor who deserve to be rich if life were fair. Some are healthy. They really deserve to be sick if life were fair, and some are sick who deserve to be healthy. Some have power who deserve absolutely none. They have it at your office place. They have it in politics, social power. They don't deserve it. And some people have power, and you can't figure out, if life were fair, how come they weren't in charge? In a sinful world, in a world dominated behind the scenes by the powers of darkness, insomuch as God gives them leash, in a world with a strong bias in favor of evil, the moral equilibrium favors the wicked and it disfavors the righteous, and that's the way it is. Come to terms with that. Life is not fair for the believer. In fact, for anybody. In this life, never expect things to be level for the godly. Actually, as I said, not for anybody. In Lazarus, Jesus made an iconic statement about the injustice of this world. Folks, we don't whine about it as believers. We shouldn't. We don't cry about it as believers. And we don't run around grabbing signs and heading to the streets and protesting our plight. They're discriminating. You better believe they're discriminating, and it's going to get a whole lot worse. It already is. But we as believers, as men and women of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we trust in the plan and the power of our God. And we know, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we know that before the crown comes the cross. And as much as we don't like crosses, in this world we expect, don't look forward to it, I sure don't. We expect to take some licks. Some of those just go with the territory of being human. Others just go with being despised for Christ's sake. Well, in time, the rich man dies. He's buried, and oops, he finds himself in torment in Hades, the interim place of punishment for the godless in Jewish theology. And here, thirdly, we see in living color the terrifying accountability of a godless hog. Even in death, the position and the wealth of the rich man brought him the empty honor of a lavish funeral. He was buried, not Lazarus, but he was buried. I'm sure they did it up brown, his five brothers and everybody. They had a great celebration of life, probably at some synagogue. But for him, the good times ended right there, as they will for a lot of people of his kind. in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in intimate communion with him. We explained that phrase earlier. In the agonies of hell, he pleads with the patriarch to have pity on him. If only Lazarus could pass over and dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool his tongue. Of course, spirits don't have tongues. There are no water jars in Hades. Again, this picture is not intended to be a literal representation of the realities of the afterlife for reasons that I've already mentioned. The point is, in the afterlife, there is. And if you're here and you don't know God and you don't know God if you haven't received His Son, since Christ came, that's the test. Do you want to know God? Then you want to know Christ. You believe in God? Then you'll believe in His Son. You'll trust in Him. Fail at that latter point, and you've missed the boat. There is accountability. This picture we are meant to get here is not a literal scenario, but it's trying to impress on us the point of emphatic judgment and the idea of that. Make no mistake about it, hell is hell. Like this fat cat, those who reject God, I hope you're not one of them, but those who reject God and reject His ways, and you do that if you reject His Son. I say this with care, not with callousness. You will wind up there, and you'll suffer everlastingly beyond words. This is a fate worse than death by far. Those who persist in rejecting God since Christ appeared, they do that by rejecting His Son and leading a life of independence from God, a life of self-service, and in this man's case, a life of self-indulgence. One day, if you persist in that path like this rich man, you will go there yourself. Now, of course, the favored retreat of people who don't want to face that is to deny accountability. They just deny the idea of hell. But saying it ain't so doesn't make it so. That doesn't help a bit. I'll never forget 1980. I first came out here. It was near. I came out here to consider taking a job teaching at the seminary. And Mount St. Helens was acting up. It was in April. And I'll never forget the old fool. A guy living up there at the foot of the mountain. All of his bravado. He wasn't worried about that mountain. He was bigger than the mountain. I've lived here all my life. Ain't nothing going to happen to me. It did. It surely did. This past week, my barber and I were talking about the great Thompson flood in Colorado back in the 70s when we lived there. He did too. Probably most of you don't remember it, but lots of people, it's a horrifying thing, lost their lives. That's a gorge coming down through there, and you all know about water and gorges. And as our pastor in Denver used to tell us, who was a great survivalist in outdoors, do not camp on low ground near water. Not smart. But this was a gorge, doubly not smart. All kinds of people, youth groups, everything else, up through there camping out. And then up at the head of the gorge, a big thunderhead came up and they got, I don't remember, somewhere between 10 and 15 inches, a deluge. All of a sudden, in a short time, a wall of water came down that gorge unbelievably high. The markers are still there. Hard to believe the water ever got up there. Some people got ahead of it and they ran ahead or they were radioed. One police officer lost his life trying to warn people. Get out, get out, get out. A flood is coming. Oh yeah, sure. Serious. Get out, get to higher ground. But so many ignored them. They lost their life. Jesus is telling us all, don't ignore this. There is accountability. Don't think that when you die, you just close your eyes and you see white lights or you go to a better place. Not if you don't know Christ. I said this just recently. I'm saying it again. Don't think that for a minute. You will lift up your eyes in torment. In the name of Christ and all that is holy, I warn you. In the fourth place, we see the irreversibility of the afterlife verdict. This poor man craved relief, any relief in his hellish miseries. He begged for it, but none was available. He was told there's an impassable gulf between the righteous and the wicked. Your fate is sealed. The situation is immutable. It is unchangeable, and there is no purgatory. That idea never came from the scriptures. There is no probationary suffering. It is final. It is forever, as we know from the rest of the scriptures. Everlasting. Not used here, but it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. Everlasting. Finally, we see a misplaced confidence in the converting power of miracles. This guy cared only for his family. Maybe he had never cared for them before, but all of a sudden, he cared. Jesus puts this in there in the story to make a big point. You see, his enemies everywhere he went, the Pharisees, they were like a lot of people today. Some in our churches. No matter what Jesus did, no matter what he taught, they would say to him, "This is so contemporary, I don't know whether you know it or not." Well, before we're going to respect you and listen to you, we need a sign and wonder. We need a miracle to verify that you're actually from God. And of course, they had been seeing these all along, but then they needed another, and then they would need another. And it's like people in some church sects that we have, they just try to feed their souls, not on the Word of God. They try to feed their souls by traipsing after those who are supposedly performing signs and wonders. What they forget is that while some may be real, others are as false as a $3 bill. The Bible tells us all about false prophets. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. And Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." In the book of Revelation, in the end, the false prophet will actually cause the image of the beast to take on life. Back in the book of Exodus, the magicians of Pharaoh, three miracles, they reproduced by satanic power, and then they ran out of her. Simon Magnus, one of the great heretics of New Testament times, they called him a great power of God. They've got all that kind of thing. No, that's not where you want to go. This man says, look, Abraham, my brothers, I mean, we need a power surge. They're going to come to this place. They're going to follow my act. And I don't want that to happen to them. It'd be horrible if they came here. Abraham says, well, they have the scriptures. And he says, in all due respect, sir, you do not get it. My brothers, you know, they're a little stiff and they're a little hard. What they need is a sign and wonder. I'm telling you, I'm telling you, if you send somebody, send Lazarus, you send him back, and all of a sudden they see Lazarus standing there, risen from the dead. Now that will knock them over. That'll get them. And Abraham said, I'm sorry. Let me visit you with a reality, sir. People who can't be convinced and can't be convicted by the Word of God, which is living and powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the joints of the marrow. You think the Word of God is on a scroll, just words written there. It's more than that. It's organic. It's powerful. It's mighty. And if your brothers cannot hear, cannot be convinced, cannot be compelled by the Word of God, it wouldn't help if someone rose from the dead, and Jesus proved that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Not this Lazarus, but another one. And what'd they want to do? Oh my gosh, he's gaining too much influence. We got to kill him. Folks, God does his work, the Spirit working through the Word. And when his word goes forth, every one of us is being tested. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's creative. It's organic. It changes people. It saves people. And it sanctifies, which means it makes them holy. You want to know how stupid people are these days about this? If on the opposite corner over there, instead of this new development, we had a church, and over there at that church, signs and wonders were going on. Oh, man. You know what we saw? We saw this and we saw that. And over here, we were doing what? Lamely teaching the Word of God. Guess where the crowds would be? They would be over there. That's stupider than a box of rocks. Because the power is where the Word of God is preached. Didn't know that, did you? You don't have to take it from me. That's what Jesus said. People who can't hear won't hear because of a supernatural sound and light show. It won't happen. People who have ears to hear, eyes to see, God's given those things to, they will listen to the Word of God and they will be saved and they will be changed. So your brothers, well, tell them to listen to the Word. And if they're too hard, that says something. If they can resist the power of the Word, they're dead. They are dead. That's why I do what I do. That's why I rejoice in the privilege that God has given me for these 50 some years better to stand here and to offer you God's Word. Because if anything is going to change the game, anything's going to change your life, anything is going to make the difference, it'll be God's Word. And it never returns him void. For it will accomplish exactly what he sent it forth to do. That's a powerful thing to read. I hope if you don't know Christ, I hope you'll take a look at this. You'll understand your accountability and know that you do not want the fate of the rich man. You don't want that. I hope that if you're a believer, you'll understand that no matter what you're going through, and a lot of you are going through stuff, that you've got a future. And all of that will be in the dim mists of history. You've got a future. So by the grace of God, plow through. What is it we say? In the end, you what? In the end, you win. And you win big. And meanwhile, you have the power of God's Spirit working through the Word to help you get through the stuff. And there is stuff. And a lot of you are in the midst of the stuff right now. Let's pray.